So it's kind of warm here today. I think I'm going to shorten this a little bit and only take the 60 minutes today. I'm just kidding, obviously. Okay. So I don't know if any of you are familiar with the Finnish composer John Sibelius, or maybe it's John Sibelius. But in 1899, during a time of Russian occupation and domination over Finland, Finnish composer John Sibelius wrote his most famous composition we now know as Finlandia, or it's originally entitled Finland Awakens. When it was played in public orchestras, however, or places beyond Scandinavia, it was given a politically neutral title so as not to incite the ire of Russian authorities. The suite contains seven movements which recall Finland's struggle, noble history, and encouragement to hope for the future. The composition was later taken up and used with the hymn, Be Still My Soul. You may be familiar with that. It was written in 1752 by, and I'll try my best with this, Katharina Amalia Dorothea von Schlegel. Thank you. Got Tyler's nod there, so I think I did something close to right. Both Sibelius' original composition and the Christian hymn that developed from it acknowledge the darkness of the present time while expecting that salvific hopes will shortly materialize. In many ways, Paul's letter to the Colossians is the Finlandia of the Christian Bible. Not unlike the world in the time of this letter's writing, the world around us is writhing in fear and turmoil as the direction of our culture slides ever downward and the security of our society decays rapidly. Are we to tremble with the world and live in fear? Should we fight back? And if so, how? How do we overcome those dark forces which are so evidently prevailing, so it seems? And I think the answer for us is the same. The answer is the same for us as it was for the struggling church in the first century Colossae. They were being drawn by false teachers to subject themselves to bondage, to spiritual forces of darkness. Over against these teachers, Paul issued a call to faithfulness in Colossians 2, 6 through 7. Just read that. As you've received Christ Jesus the Lord, continue to live your lives in Him, rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith, just as you were taught. And a subsequent call to be alert in verse 8. It says, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deceit. So Paul rooted these calls, however, in the reality that Christ has overcome the powers of darkness and granted believers a share in His victory. Paul wanted believers to walk in this victory, in the victory they share with the preeminent Christ. Paul wanted Colossian believers to understand, embrace, and live out the new creation realities in opposition to the old ways of understanding themselves and the world in which they lived. He wanted them to understand the present world is passing away. Indeed, it is passing away. Now, and this is evident in the form of social moral decay and pervasive deceptive philosophies. Church, listen, when you see the normalization of things like infanticide, sexual perversion, ideological radicalization, you are not seeing the evolution and progression of a society. You are seeing the deadly the decay and the decline of the passing away of the present world, the evidence that sin is a reality and that it is corrosive and that we need salvation. In the face of this, however, believers can walk in the victory that they share with the preeminent Christ. My point is that the word for them is the same as the word for us. We have all that we need in the word of God and in Jesus Christ Himself. And we need not rely upon any other worldly philosophies or ideologies. My prayer is that you will not be overcome with fear, but walk in the victory we share with Jesus, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So my question is, how can we, as God's redeemed people, walk in the victory of this Christ? How can we do this? And I think from this text we can draw four yet distinct united realities that we must come to terms with. And so I'll deal with looking at Paul's principles here. And this is something Paul typically does in his epistles, right? You look at Romans chapter 1 through 11, he gives you kind of all the principles. And then in 12 through 16, he gives you the practice, how you live this out. So today, instead of concocting my own application, I'm actually going to just read Paul's portions out of chapter 3 of Colossians. So sorry I couldn't be more creative. But some people might call it like, indicative and imperative, right? So you have the fact, the reality. This is what's happened in Christ. This is the principle, and here's what you should do. Here's the imperative. So live in this way, right? So that's what I want to look at briefly. But I want to really camp out on the principles, because I think when we grasp those, it makes more sense for us to understand why Paul said the things he said and how this can continue to be played out in our lives every day. So the first reality that we must remember is that we were dead because of sin and alienation from God. So what does dead and uncircumcised mean? And why did Paul choose to use these metaphors? Well, first I want to consider what Paul intended to communicate here. Paul wanted to communicate to the Colossians the seriousness of their state prior to faith in Christ in order to exalt the great lengths to which God went to rescue them. Paul did this quite a bit. He asked Christians to recall their former spiritual state and reflect on the transformative power of the Spirit often. Right? If you look at Colossians in chapter 1, verses 21 through 22, he does it here in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. You may be familiar with that passage. He says, you were this, you were that, you were this. He says, but you were washed. You were sanctified, right, by the Spirit of our God in the name of the Lord Jesus. In Galatians 4, 8 through 9, and Ephesians 2, 11 through 12. So Paul is fond of doing this. The recollection of our testimony is a powerful antidote to the allurements of false teachings. Knowing how Christ saved you and remembering that sense of the presence of God that rescued you from who you were reminds you that the power of God is real and able to carry you through the rest of your days. It's often been a consolation to me. One commentator states it this way. Quote, throughout the Jewish scriptures, he's referring to the Old Testament there, it is when the people of Israel forget their story that they succumb to the idolatry of the surrounding people. Paul, too, frames this whole section with a story that provides a context for the life of the Colossian believers. End quote. They could not truly despise the doctrines of the insurgent false teachers if they did not appreciate what that meant giving up. Namely, the free gift of righteousness in Christ. The free gift of righteousness in Christ. In Ephesians 2:1, Paul also chose to use the metaphor of dead in sin as an illustration to demonstrate human inability and unwillingness to seek after God. And we need to think about this. It's an interesting metaphor because Paul doesn't say like, well, you guys were sick in sin. You were limited and inhibited by your sinfulness. He says, no, you were dead. You were unresponsive to God. You were unable to turn to God. We were radically depraved, and we can neither hear nor obey God's command to repent unless He, while we are dead, makes us alive and enables us to trust and obey. To put it in short, it's all of grace from beginning to end. In regards to the uncircumcision of the flesh, Paul is drawing from an Old Testament example or illustration as a reminder that before salvation, these Gentiles were unclean and cut off from the presence of God as the pagan nations in former times. Uncircumcision represents an unbelieving and unregenerate heart. And Paul may have in mind here a passage in Deuteronomy 30, where the Lord promised that in the latter days He would restore Israel. He promised a restored community, regathering. He promised a restored blessing, multiplication, according to the promise He gave to Abraham. A restored heart, circumcision. Restored justice, God's enemies would get what they deserve. And restored fellowship with God. This is what Paul may have in mind as he sees the new covenant community as the fulfillment of this prophecy. So what Paul is doing is laying the groundwork here for where he's about to go in order to magnify the grace of God. And I would like to consider real briefly what, as an illustration, where's the first example, the first reference to Scripture we find in regards to deadness and sin? And I couldn't think of a better example than what's typically called the fall narrative in Genesis 3. It's possible that this was in the mind of Paul as he reflected on the sinfulness of humanity. And Adam and Eve demonstrated their deadness in three ways. And just warning, here's a disclaimer. I have a few sub-points going on here, so I'm breaking with Baptist tradition. So I don't know where I am right now, if I'm moving into like an Anglican approach to preaching or where I'm at. I'm just off on the rim. So this is going to happen quite a bit, but bear with me. So they demonstrated their deadness in three ways. One, they covered their shame with their own works. You remember that, right? Created broad leaves and covered themselves. They fled from God when God showed up. They didn't run to God and fall on their faces in repentance. They fled and they hid. And then thirdly, they do what we still do today. They blamed each other and ultimately blamed God, right? Eve said it with the man, or Adam said, the woman that you gave me, right? We said the serpent did it, and then the woman you gave me. So really, he was kind of pointing at God. But anyway, so this is the biblical picture of every human being's deadness and sin. This is what we do. This is what we have done since the day we were born. And I think it's important to think about this, that if we as the church of Jesus Christ, the prophetic voice of God on earth, cease to preach this biblical truth of humanity's deadness and sin and exclusion from the presence of God, we need not wonder if our society or our families slide into a culture of self-destruction. If we make the root of our problem something else other than our rebellion against God, then you can expect that the world will find every excuse that they can to do what they need to do. We cannot truly appreciate the new life we are offered in Christ until we have understood that we were dead in sin. And I would say to you today, man, woman, child, if you're in this congregation today, if you're not trusting in Christ for the saving of your soul, or you are living contrary to the ethic of the Bible, my friends, it is because you are dead in sin. And I would appeal to you to hear the voice of Christ now and come to Him. Do not hesitate. Do not put it off. Do not say, I'll wait till I get my life together. You can't do that. You're dead. Dead people don't get their life together. Or I will do it when I'm older and life is no fun anymore. That's not a fair, accurate, assessment. But either way, don't say that. Come to Christ now. Repent and believe the good news now and be awakened from your slumber. So let's look now at Paul's presentation of the solution to this deadness. And this is the second reality. The second reality we must embrace is the reality that we were made alive together with Christ. We were made alive together with Christ. This is in verse 13. What does Paul mean by made alive with Christ? I think Paul wants to remind the Colossians that it was God who made them alive in Christ. Not their power of choice, not their good works, or anything else, but God alone. This is Paul's way of speaking about the new birth and explaining how it is a supernatural and sovereign work of grace, of God, that happens while we were dead in trespasses and sins. And when we consider the whole spectrum of Pauline teaching on this matter, we find in Ephesians 2:5 when this being made alive occurred and why. Or occurred, we find out when it occurred, what is its basis and why. Number one, when? While we were dead in sins. While we were dead in sins. Two, what is the basis? The forgiveness of sins. And this will become the basis for everything that Paul talks about. I think that we often try to break up the atonement into various aspects or functions or whatever. And I think that's okay, but at the basis of it all, upon which everything else is built, is what God intended to do in Christ, and that is to forgive sins and restore relationship with humanity. I mean, this is from beginning to end, right? I will be your God, and you shall be my people. And that can't happen. You can't have a relationship with dead people. So you have to do something to bring them out of that. The forgiveness of sins. And then why? Why did God do this? Because of His great love for us. Because of His great love for us. Paul saw believers as united with Jesus in a past temporal reality. But Jesus had risen before these people ever came to know Him. So how can this be? And I think that is an act that we can say what Paul said in 1 Corinthians, or I think it's 2 Corinthians. No, 1 Corinthians. As in Adam, all die, so in Christ, all shall be made alive. Jesus is the representative of His people. So when He rose for us. And for our salvation, as the early church fathers would say. When He was exalted above the powers, the cosmic forces of this world, He was exalted for us and for our salvation. Therefore, in a mysterious way, we are experiencing the benefits of Christ's redemptive work now in part. We died with Him. We rose with Him and are seated with Him above the cosmic powers. So why would we live and work as if though we were under their subjection? This is something Paul constantly reminds Christians of. Because Christ rose for us, we are therefore able to receive the regenerating grace, so that rising with Jesus is not simply a matter of identification. It's deeper than that. It's a real saving experience and transformation. There's a real conformity to Christ going on. God's intent, God's grace ultimately concludes in our being conformed to Jesus Christ. And that should be the greatest delight and the greatest joy that any Christian should carry with them. But this can mean nothing to us as we see ourselves, if we do not see ourselves as dead in our father Adam. And this is where I would appeal again to you who don't know the Lord, who have not trusted in Christ. We cannot experience or appreciate such a love as this if we have not first agreed with God that we are by nature children of wrath. This being made alive with Christ is only for those who are in agreement with God that we deserve wrath but need mercy. So we must come to Him. Jesus said, "All that the Father gives to me, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him will have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." So if you feel the compulsion to come to Christ now, do not delay. Come to Him, and He will not reject you. He will gladly and graciously receive you. He's not a reluctant Savior saying, "Hold on, get it together." He died and rose again because we can't get it together, because we botched it so gloriously. And he in his great mercy has come to rescue and give us victory. Following this, Paul presents some additional clarification to this statement that we are made alive together with Christ, which brings me to the third reality. The third reality is that we must appreciate that we have been forgiven of all our sins. Now, I want you to think about this. This is a glorious, cosmic, world-shattering concept. You are forgiven of all your sins in Jesus Christ. And this becomes the basis for the regenerating work of God. Because Christ has actually obtained forgiveness of sins in the cross, not simply made it possible, but actually done it, the Colossians can experience the regenerating work of God's Holy Spirit. And Paul here reveals three redemptive truths. Here comes some sub-points again. Number one, what Christ did, to what extent, and how he did it. So let's consider this first. What did Christ do, having forgiven us? The aspect in this language would indicate a completed action in that Jesus actually accomplished his forgiveness of sins in the cross, not simply made it a possibility. Jesus didn't come, hopefully, the hope that maybe this would work. But Jesus came knowing that what he was going to do would in fact affect a new creation. He would do something new. It is available to the whole world, but an effectual reality for those who believe. Only those who believe can participate in this grace. This forgiveness is the basis for the Christian's identification with Jesus and his cross work and his subsequent victory. To what extent? To what extent did he do it? All our trespasses. Our sins were not simply laid upon him in part, but in whole. That's past, present, and future. And one of the things that you find in Galatians and in Colossians and in other heresies throughout church history is one thing they always emphasize is that you need Jesus plus something else. Right? Jesus may have kind of kick-started your salvation, but you've got to do other things. You've got to pile on other things to resolve other issues in your life. And what Paul would say is that that's absolute heresy. It's an undermining of the goodness and the grace of God. It's a belittling and a diminishing of the glorious work of Christ in the cross. Our sins are not simply laid upon him in part, but in whole. As the old hymnist writes, my sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. If that doesn't excite you today, I can't imagine missing the NBA will either. How he did it. How he did it. By canceling the record of debt. The record of debt that Christ sets aside is the law as a condemning power. So this is what scholastics or Reformed theologians might call the second use of the law. Right? Christ does not do away with the law as a means to assist us in holy living, to remind us what righteousness looks like, but is that which stands against us in judgment to condemn us. For this condemnation was poured out upon Christ as he was nailed to the cross. In essence, he became the record of debt that was nailed to the cross. Thus, in that sense, we became dead to the law through faith in the risen Christ. So my question for you today is, would you have your sins completely washed away? Would you like to walk in the freedom of knowing God, of loving God, of worshiping God, knowing that all your sins and all your guilt have been dealt with? There is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. I would appeal to you to come into the ark of God, Jesus Christ, and be rescued from the flood of shame, guilt, and sin, and ultimately judgment. Because Christ has accomplished the forgiveness of sins for his people, the enemy of our souls can no longer accuse the brethren or thwart the gospel. Which brings me to the fourth reality. The fourth reality that we must see is that Christ has triumphed over his enemies in the cross. We, of course, share in that triumph. This is in verse 15. He has disarmed the powers and the rulers. And here's the mystery of the cross that confounds the wisdom of the world. Whereas the world, the unbelieving world, those who crucified Jesus, looked upon Christ and saw his defeat. They saw him as merely a political enemy being crucified. Paul explained that in truth, the powers of this present world were being defeated and embarrassed. Jesus had disarmed these powers. And so this is maybe very similar to the admonition Jesus offers in the book of Revelation, in the Apocalypse. He says, he that overcomes like I overcame will sit with me in my throne as I've sat down with my Father in his throne. Well, how did Jesus overcome? How did Jesus get victory? By laying down his life. Right? He didn't do what the world does. He didn't take up arms. He didn't subscribe to particular military machinations, but instead gave his life up. He laid his life down as a sacrifice. And this is confounding to the world, because all we know to do, and all we've known to do for the past 2,000 years or however long humans have existed on this world, is to gain power by warfare, by might, by whatever. But Christ is saying that the kind of war he wages is a war of nonviolence, a war of giving up his life, laying down his life for his people. And he's disarmed his power in three ways. Number one is accusers against God's people. You remember in Revelation 12 where the dragon stands before the throne of God and accuses the brethren day and night. And he was cast down. And it says that he knew that his time was short, so he was going to act a fool. And you can see that he's doing it. William Henderson, the New Testament scholar, rightly notes that the immediately preceding statement of the abrogation of the law, which we've talked about, is our impersonal accuser, may have led to this reference to personal accusers, namely the evil angels. And so what he's basically saying is Paul lived and existed in a supernatural, in a world where they believed in things like angels and demons, right? This is strange and antiquated and old to the world that we live in today, but this is the world Paul lived in, and this is the world I think we ought to live in, right? It's a real present reality. And guess what? These powers, these spiritual forces at work that are behind the political forces of this world are the ones that make the rules of the game. And what I see and I'm disturbed by so much is how Christians subscribe to these rules. And we want to fight these battles according to the terms set down by the political systems of this day. And I think that that's foolishness. We're beating against a brick wall. We've seen this, again, going for 2,000 years. Just read a history book. You've seen revolutions and uprisings, nations rising and falling. Guess what? There's no utopian nation still standing today. Why is that? Because it doesn't work. Because we've been doing it the wrong way. And the Church of Jesus Christ has the way. We have the secret, as it were. It's not really a secret, but, you know, we have the tools. We have the one in whom all of wisdom and knowledge resides. And Paul is saying that Jesus has overthrown these powers. They may still be kicking and screaming, but they're defeated. And they sit at his feet. And if we've been raised with him, through faith in him, we are sitting above them as well. So he defeated them, he disarmed them as accusers against God's people. They have no condemning power against us. As forces that enslave sinners to the law. Right? We've talked about that in Colossians 2:8. And as governing entities imposing fear on the world. You may remember in the book of Daniel, chapter 7, Daniel says, I saw a sea. Turbulent sea, and the four winds were blowing on these seas. And then he talks about these four political powers that emerge, not from the land, but from the sea. These spiritual forces have been troubling the world since time immemorial. And then in Ephesians 6, Paul says, we're not wrestling against flesh and blood. We're not fighting people here. We're fighting against principalities and powers, spiritual wickedness in the heavenly places. This is a real battle going on in the unseen realm. That we have a victory through Jesus Christ. So this is how Christ in his death and resurrection has disarmed these forces. And this is how we can say, yes, we share in and we walk in the victory of Jesus Christ. And we can be sure that as we preach the gospel and as we live out the faith, God's word will increase. God's church will grow. God's church will prevail, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. How can this be, though? How did Christ do this? And again, I go back to how the victory of Jesus over the cosmic powers is rooted in the substitutionary and wrath-appeasing work of Christ for his people. So what I've just explained as far as Jesus defeating these elemental spirits of the world is what has typically and traditionally been called the idea of Christus Victor, that is, Christ the Victor. And I think that's an absolutely valid way of looking at the cross of Jesus Christ. I think that it's also a good way of looking at Jesus as a moral example, as one who laid down his life for his enemies and his friends. It's great to see that Jesus as the one who gave his life restores God's government and kingship over the world, as it were. But I think at the root and at the foundation of all of those ideas of the atonement lies penal substitutionary atonement, that Christ, as a sacrifice, gives himself for his people. Right? I would encourage you, if you want more details on that, to go back and listen to Pastor Kyle's sermon series on Leviticus. This is just pervasive in the Old Testament. How sacrifice restores the gap between God and his people. But because human sin has been definitively resolved in the cross, the cosmic powers no longer hold sway over God's people. They can't condemn. There's nothing to condemn us of. We're free. Therefore, because of his great love for us, Jesus has paid the penalty for sin in his suffering and achieved victory over the enemies of our souls. So in light of this, in the light of this, we can walk in the victory of Christ if we surrender to Him as King and Lord. But how do we walk in this reality? And that's what I want to kind of just for just a brief moment, these last few moments, look at. We've looked so far at the principles that become the foundation or the basis for the prescribed practice that Paul presents in chapter 3 through 4. So Paul's, and this is what typically New Testament theologians call Paul's ethic of putting off and putting on. Now if you remember, immediately following this, Paul says, don't let anyone condemn you in matters of food and drink or observing festivals, new moons or Sabbath. Then he says, don't let anyone disqualify you. So he's basically saying, listen, if you've trusted in Christ, if you were dead in sins and in uncircumcision of your flesh, if you've been made alive together with Christ, if you share in His victory, then no one has the grounds to disqualify you or condemn you in any matters related to some sort of system of works, some sort of systems of do's and don'ts. He says, if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why do you live as if you still belong to the world? But I want to move down here to the putting off and putting on ethic. So my point here in doing this and reading these passages in verses 5 through 17, real briefly, is to demonstrate to you that even though this letter is roughly 2,000 years old, we have here in this text everything we need to know as to how we can be the church in this modern age. There are so many ways that people want to tell us how to be Christians. People want to tell us how to conduct ourselves in the world. And what I'm telling you is that the Spirit that worked through Paul to author this text speaks just as powerfully, authoritative, truthfully, and pervasively as he did in the original context. If Christ you have been raised, if you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. And here we go. Based on this principle, based on the fact that all the things we've talked about up to this point are true, and if you believe it, put to death, therefore, whatever in you is earthly. Fornication, impurity, passion, evil desire, greed, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming on those who are disobedient. These are the ways you also once followed, when you were living that life. But now you must get rid of all such things: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive language from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have stripped off the old self with its practices and have clothed yourselves with the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge according to the image of its Creator. In that renewal, there is no longer Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free, but Christ is all and in all. So put off. Saying, put these things away. And then he goes on to say, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, put on, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Bear with one another. And if anyone has a complaint against another, forgive each other. Just as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. Believe it or not, that's probably one of the most radical ideas that's ever existed in human history right there. But above all, clothe yourselves with love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in the one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Teach and admonish one another in all wisdom and with gratitude in your hearts. Sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. And then he goes on to talk about domestic issues and how we are to live following Jesus in that way. And I would submit to you that if everyone on planet Earth today believed this and then tomorrow lived like this, the world would be radically transformed. But this is why Paul says it. This lies at the root of what we as the church need to do and need to be. So Paul wanted believers to walk in the victory they share with the preeminent Christ. And I believe that we can walk in the victory that we share with the preeminent Christ. I hope this has been an encouragement to you. As a prayer of response, let's consider the words of another hymn written to the tune of Finlandia. It is called We Rest on Thee. And it was written by Edith Cherry in 1895. Hear the words of the last stanza. We rest on Thee, our shield and our defender. Thine is the battle, thine shall be the praise. When passing through the gates of pearly splendor, victors, we rest with thee through endless days. When passing through the gates of pearly splendor, victors, we rest with thee through endless days. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word and for the reminder that though we were dead in trespasses and sins, we've been made alive together with Christ. We have victory. We need not be coaxed or manipulated into following the patterns of this world, but by your grace, we're being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. We are free to live in worship and love with you, Lord, and with one another. And I pray that the great grace that saved us would be the great grace that sustains us. As we lift up our voices in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs this afternoon, please pour out your spirit upon us. Please give us grace for the coming week and wisdom for the coming days. And help us to maintain a loving and faithful witness for you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.